I must offer you my apologies, first of all, brethren and sisters, for suggesting a change in the program. It was fixed some months ago, I'm afraid, and on reflection, I think there is some imbalance in it and some risk that we may spend time discussing matters not quite of vital importance at the risk of those that are. And so really what we're doing is we're moving up every subject one, omitting the first subject on your program this morning, and introducing a new one this afternoon, which will be entitled The New Life in Christ. And so that means that with great regret I shall have to skip the remainder of chapter 1. One can't possibly comment on every verse in this epistle and come to chapter 2. And here the apostle remarks upon their state of being dead and trespasses and sins. This is one of those striking passages of the Apostle Paul. There are some there are some throughout Scripture which just stay in the memory. And here's a description of human nature in the first two, three verses of this chapter, which is very characteristic of the outlook of Scripture, very uncharacteristic of human thinking. And he remarks that we are dead, and one becomes aware in the New Testament that there is a deadness which is a spiritual deadness. When the man wanted to go and bury his father, what he really wanted to do was to stay at home until he got the inheritance, and then he'd come and follow Christ. Jesus says to him, quoting you the Revised Version, "Let the dead bury their own dead." So there are two sorts of dead, you see. There's the spiritually dead and the physically dead. And in the same way, then, there are two sorts of life. There's the physically alive and there's the spiritually alive. And some of the statements of Scripture about life have to do with the spiritually alive. And as Jesus in John chapter 5 verse 24 says, he has passed out of death into life. And he means now, of course. He passed out of the state of spiritual death into the state of spiritual life. That's, of course, the way eternal life is used by the Apostle John in his writings. The life, the eternal life, he means, is not the immortality of the future. That's taken for granted. It's the new spiritual understanding, the new awareness, the new life in Christ. Now, of this striking description in the early verse or two of chapter 2, perhaps it's worth just saying, you were dead through trespasses and sins, and not through the fact of your mortal flesh. Remember, he's talking about spiritual death. You're spiritually dead, he says, through trespasses and sins, and not just because you're flesh and blood. Brother John Carter made this abundantly clear for me in two letters he wrote in 1958. I commend them to you. In the Christadelphian magazine, they were written about the activities of a certain Brother P.O. Barnard in Australia. And Brother Barnard was contending for the fact that we're all defiled just because we're made of human flesh, defiled in the sight of God. And therefore, you see, Christ is defiled too. And of course, Brother Carr says this is an impossible conclusion. And he made a very interesting comment. He said, literal flesh and blood cannot stand in any moral relationship with God. It is the mind that stands in relationship with God. Now, that's very interesting. And it's very important. We're not condemned just because we're flesh and blood. We're condemned because of our trespasses and sins, says Paul. And this has a very important influence upon the way we look at Christ. It's impossible to think of Christ as defiled, you see. Quite impossible. And the reason he wasn't defiled was that in his mind, he was perfectly in tune with the Father. Now we must pass on with great regret. The prince of the power of the air. Why the air? Well, I would just make a suggestion. The air is universal, isn't it? And so is the human race on the planet. And the human race lives by breathing air. I believe this is an allusion to human nature. Some think that it's an allusion to the aerial, that is, those who are in political power. Well, perhaps it is, I don't know. But it seems to me more likely that it's an allusion to the universality of human nature, and therefore the universality to the spirit of disobedience, which he remarks on here. And we walked among them, he said, we lived like this, in verse 3, in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh, and then rather remarkably he says, and the mind. So it isn't only the flesh that's got its desires, it's the mind as well. But the mind are the thoughts, they're the purposes, they're the intentions. Of course, the flesh develops its own kind of mind. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, I'm constantly tempted to be diverted to interesting passages, and one doesn't know how far to resist this conclusion because of time. I think we have certain limits this morning. But chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is, in chapter 6 is just quoted, I will receive you, and I will be your sons and daughters, he says. And so Paul goes on in chapter 7, you see, having therefore these promises, beloved, chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, yes, but and spirit. Isn't that surprising? Flesh and spirit. So you can have a defiled spirit as well. But of course it's a mind, you see. It's the defiled mind. This is what he means. Now, so there are the desires of the mind, if it's carried away and developed by the desires of the flesh. And so he goes on. I hope you've got your marker in Ephesians 2, because you'll be needing to go back to it at times. And we are by nature children of wrath, he says in verse 3. And John Carter's got quite an interesting little note. His commentary on Ephesians is first class, of course. Absolutely first class. Full of hard work, detailed, cross-references, in understanding, excellent. Absolutely indispensable for anybody who wants basically to understand this epistle. And it's got quite an interesting note which says that the by nature is a neutral kind of word. It doesn't mean that we are absolutely born and destined that way, but the very nature which arises from the flesh which we inherit makes us, if it is yielded to, children of wrath. And then he speaks of the great grace of God. God is rich in mercy. He's quickened us. Here's the new life, you see. And it's the spiritual life, of course. Made us sit in the heavenly places. There's the idea again. He's raised us up out of this world of flesh and corruption and death, and exalted us into a new status, into a new kingdom, and then in the ages to come he's going to show his grace through Christ Jesus. Now we must come to verse 11 onwards, because there is an important section here, from here to the end of the chapter. The apostle takes the trouble in the 11th verse to point out to those believers in Ephesus who had been Gentiles what their former state was. And he pronounces what I think is one of the most devastating statements in Scripture, that then, where they were such Gentiles in the flesh, that they were, he says in verse 12, at that time, they were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise. It isn't just vaguely promise, you see. It's the promise. There existed a precise promise of God, and they're strangers from this, and having no hope and without God in the world. And you couldn't have a more devastating description of the state of the ignorant Gentiles. There's another passage you remember in chapter 4 where he says much the same thing, and there are other passages in Scripture which say the same thing. This is the great fundamental truth of Scripture, that human flesh by itself is not related to God spiritually. And it is the great truth, first, which is unique to Scripture. It is not found anywhere else in the world. It is not found in any book, in any teaching, in any tradition, anywhere. but only in this book. And wonderfully, it is consistently maintained in this book from Genesis to Revelation over a period of 1,500 years and through over 20 different authors. And you ask yourself, how can that possibly be when the doctrine is totally unpopular, totally unacceptable to the human mind? How can it be maintained? It's one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, that this view of human nature is so thorough, so radical, and so consistent, never varies, that human flesh will not of itself attain to the righteousness of God, and if left to itself, will only produce hostility to God, and in the end, corruption and death. Now this is one of the greatest reasons why the Bible is unacceptable to the mass of people. They will not take this teaching. The human mind, old Brother John Carter had a very nice comment, I'm sorry, it isn't, it's Brother L.G. Sargent, had a very nice comment on this. He said, the human mind is always asserting its right to exist, and always asserting its right to make what it pleases of its own existence. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? I have a right to live. I can do what I like with my life. That's exactly what people say today. And it's the total opposite of what the Scriptures tell us. And this is why the Bible is never acceptable, never will be, because it has a verdict about human nature which is unacceptable. And yet, its verdict upon human nature is essential to understand its message. If we do not get that right, we shan't get the rest right either. This is an absolute fact. And so these passages, that's why they're so emphatic in the Scripture, and incidentally so important. Now, the Apostle goes on in this, and incidentally notice in verse 12, that the very fact that he mentions the commonwealth of Israel, the organization of a nation of Israel, the people who were the chosen people of God, and the very fact that he mentions covenants of promise, the promise, shows how important that those aspects were in the understanding of the Gentile who comes to know the truth. He has to recognize that there is such a thing as the Commonwealth of Israel, and it existed long before he did. This will be brought out again in the third chapter by Paul. He has to recognize that there has been a promise of life made long before he, as a Gentile, ever heard anything about it. The purpose of God then precedes the call of the Gentiles. And this is something which the Gentile had to humble himself to acknowledge. And some of them did in the days of Paul and came to be believers in Christ. And he says, now, he says, you are in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice that, in Christ Jesus. It's the little preposition en, en, in Christ Jesus. And we're going to come across this small preposition once or twice, perhaps more than that, in this epistle. And it's a very significant one, because sometimes it's not translated in our authorized version in a way that is altogether helpful. You're in Christ Jesus, and that's the only way that you escape from this situation. You're made nigh, and you're made nigh by the blood of Christ, he says. In other words, by the sacrifice which Jesus made on behalf of sinners. And so the whole subject of the crucified Messiah is made central to the very salvation of the Gentiles. And then he says, for he is our peace. And the peace he seems to be talking about here is the peace between Jew and Gentile, because he goes on to say, who made both one. And in a minute, that's a very important little phrase. And in a minute we shall see how he made both one. It's important to understand. How can a pagan, Greek, worshipping idols, even if he does come, to worship God, be one with a Jew who understands the promises, believes them, and accepts Christ as the Messiah. What is the basis of this oneness? That's really what this section is about, as we shall see in a minute. He's made both one, he says, and broken down the middle wall of partition. You will remember that the temple had a notice in its courts. There were more than one court of the temples. There was the court of the Gentiles, and then there was the court of Israel. And the Gentiles couldn't pass from one to the other. And there was a notice displayed on the boundary warning the Gentile that anybody who did would do so at the pain of death. And it's very interesting to discover that this notice was found in in 1871. An actual inscription was found. And again, a second one was found in 1935, and those of you who want to see the text of it will find it in Brother John Carter's exposition. He prints it there in full. This was the barrier, and here's Paul saying, that barrier no longer exists. There is no ban on the Gentiles now entering into the courts of the Lord as there was in former times. And he has abolished, he says in verse 15, and notice where he has abolished it. In his flesh. In his flesh. But he's just said, by his blood. So the in his flesh and by his blood is the giving of himself as a sacrifice then. So it strikes me that the passage in Colossians 1 is very useful about this matter of the nature of the sacrifice of Christ. So the apostle here is quite explicit in Colossians 1. He says that verse 21 of Colossians 1, you, being in times past alienated and enemies in your mind through your evil works. Again, notice what it says. He says, makes them alienated and enemies in mind. It's their works, not their nature. It's their works that alienates them, because they're works of evil. And you were at that time, he says, alienated, and he means alienated from God. Enemies, enemies of God. He says that in Romans 5, when we were enemies. That is to say, our course of life, left to ourselves, is hostile to God. We're disobedient. And so we're enemies. You, in the verse 22, yet now hath he reconciled, and then look where he's reconciled them, in the body of his flesh. And look how he's reconciled them, through death. And so it's the death of the flesh of Christ. That is to say, himself, of course, as a person in human blood. It's the sacrifice of Christ, which is the atonement. So he goes on to say, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable. There's that word again, which means not able to be impeached. Not will not be accused, is the meaning of unreprovable. And then he goes on to add a rather important condition, if ye continue in the faith. And so in the body of his flesh is the reconciliation. Hence in Ephesians then, he has abolished in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity. And he calls it the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And he appears to be talking about the Jewish law, that law which separated the Jew from the Gentile and made the Gentile an outcast by its very nature, that he might create, and again he says, in himself, and there's this little preposition again, this N, in himself, of the twain, one new man, and the twain must be Jew and Gentile, so making peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so what the apostle is saying here is that the reconciliation was achieved in the flesh of Christ, and he is their peace. that he might make them in one body. One community, I suppose, is the idea here. No longer two communities, Jews separated from Gentiles, but one community, though he might be using it in the spiritual sense of one spiritual body. I think it's possible here, in view of his talking about two separate communities and reconciling them in one body, rather sounds as though he's talking about the one community in Christ. The peace, of course, is the peace with God in which sins are forgiven. There is reconciliation, there is forgiveness, and the sinner is received by God into fellowship with himself. And the enmity slain must be the enmity between Jew and Gentile from this context. That would appear to be what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you. Or as the Revised Margin Version says, preach good tidings of peace to you. In other words, it's the gospel. This was preached to you, who were far off, you see, Gentile, not able to approach, and have made to them that were nigh, that is, the Jew, who also needed peace, preaching to him, that he might accept the work of God in his Messiah. For through him, says Paul in a very important verse here, we both have our access. Now, a very important little change here. Our Authorized Version says, by one Spirit. And it rather suggests that God does this by his Spirit, that he, by the power of his Spirit, and of course one tends to think of this as miraculous, makes the Jew and the Gentile one body. But it's here again that the apostle uses that little preposition en. And what he really said is in one Spirit, not by one Spirit, in one Spirit. And that is what the Revised Version says. I suspect that the modern versions also say the same thing. He had preached peace to them. We both have access. First of all, a little word on this word access. The important word, apparently, an access, which was the way of describing the privilege of entering into the presence of royalty. And it's as though someone takes us by the hand and leads us into the presence of the king. This is the word access. For those of you who are interested, you'll find it again in Romans 5:1, where the apostle says, being justified by faith, we have access. That is, into the presence of God. And it's Christ who obtains this access for us. And it's he who takes us into the presence of God. It isn't just a question of opening a door, you see. It's a question of being received by the king. We have our access. But we have it, he says, in one Spirit. Now, this in one Spirit is quite an important expression. Of course, it all depends upon the key meaning of the word Spirit. And here, of course, it's the Spirit as distinct from the flesh. It's the Spirit of the mind, and not physical power. And that's the one mind which both Jew and Gentile both have to share. It may interest you that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, we have an illustration of the same thing. I hope this is the right reference. Yes, that's right. Verse 27, you see. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That ye stand fast in one Spirit. Now, that's identically the same Greek as in the Ephesians. In one Spirit. And there you see that the apostle is referring to their understanding and therefore their attitude of mind as those who understand this. And the spirit is the mind of God, and the flesh is the mind of man. Constantly this contrast is implied. And so in Ephesians, when we have our access in one spirit, it's because we all understand the truth. And the truth begins with the revelation of the nature of human flesh. And then it goes on to the revelation of the righteousness of God. And then it goes on to the revelation of the mercy and the grace of God, and the forgiveness of sins, and the restoration to fellowship with God. The understanding of all this is the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, quite contrasted with anything that the mind of the flesh would produce. And it's because both Jew and Gentile have this same understanding of these fundamental truths that it is possible for them to join into one body. And so this is the one spirit. And we're going to see it a little later on, called the unity of the spirit. This is the unity of the spirit. This is the oneness. For there's only one kind of approach to God, which is acceptable to him, according to the revelation of his truth. And when Jew and Gentile both accept it, then all the barriers between them fall down, and they are brought nigh in one spirit unto the Father. We have remarked already the saying of Jesus to the woman of Samaria when he said to her, God is spirit, that is the expression of his mind and purpose, and you must worship him in spirit, that is the same kind of mind, and in truth. Now, he goes on to say that we are no more strangers and sojourners, and that was their natural state, and it's ours, strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints. So the saints are the holy ones, the separated ones, who were devoted to God in ages past. And we mustn't be too put off by the fact that the record of Israel's history all through the Old Testament is a very, very often a record of falling away and apostasy. So it was for the majority of the nation, but there were always a few faithful ones. Even in Elijah's day, he had to discover there were some. And all through that long history, there were faithful men and women. They don't get into the records because they didn't influence government. They never became princes and leaders. They never had their names in the headlines that we might say today, but they were there. There were a few faithful ones, and they were the saints. They're called in the Old Testament the poor and the meek. That's the description of them in the Psalms, particularly the poor and the meek. They're the saints, the Old Testament saints, and you're fellow citizens with them, says Paul. You belong to the same community as they did, and of the household of God. And there the household, of course, is a community of people rather than a number of people living together. And based upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there may be a little bit of a question here as to which prophets these are. Is he referring to the Old Testament prophets? Well, he's just been talking about the fellowship, the household, the fellowship of the saints in time past, the household of the saints, and they were based upon the writings of the prophets in times before Christ, so he may well be referring to the prophets of the Old Testament. But there is a passage, and we shall come to it a little later in Ephesians, where he quite distinctly refers to the prophets as the prophets of the era of the preaching of the gospel. There were prophets in those days too. Some of them had the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they expounded the word of God, which is what the word prophet really means. The word prophet isn't strictly anything to mean with foretelling the future. That's an incidental, though a very important incidental. But the essence of a prophet is he speaks the word of God. And these saints were founded upon the apostles and prophets. It must in this case, I think, be the Old Testament ones. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and you know the figure of the building. It has to be erected with some definite point of departure. And so they would place a stone in a corner and they would square it off perfectly, and then they would have two lines straight away. One line in this direction, one line in that direction. And from that, every line in the building can be taken once you've got a point. And Christ is that cornerstone of the building. And the building, of course, is the community. And there isn't any community without the building of Christ. There isn't any other foundation, says Paul, but Christ. And so he goes on, the apostle goes on to say, in whom each, I read your Revised Version again, each several building. The Revised Version actually has a margin. It says every building, as though there are a number of separate ones. And in a sense, so there are, aren't there? For every believer is a little building of his own. He's got to be edified. He's got to be built up, as Paul is so fond of saying. But when he is built up in the right way and partakes of this one spirit, which is common to all, then he's in harmony with all the rest. And so all the rest coalesce with him to make one temple to God then. So he goes on to say, fitly framed together, groweth. Notice that. There's nothing instantaneous about this. The religion of the scriptures is not an instant pill, and never was at any time. It is a matter of growth. But the growth, again, is based on understanding. You've got to know the principles of truth first, and you've got to understand them, and then you've got to come to believe them and to accept them. And this takes time. It takes years to attain any kind of really mature growth. That's why it's so important not to give up. Why it's so important to endure to the end, as the scriptures say. Because it's only then that the fruit of the growth is really apparent. So we're engaged in a process of growing. So don't let's be too discouraged if we find imperfections. There are bound to be in the sages. There'll be imperfections all the time, but we may be disturbed, particularly in our earlier course, at some of them. But it's growth. And this idea of growing is quite common in the scriptures, as you know. It would be quite possible to quote other passages of growing up into him and so on. Now here, it grows, he says, into a holy temple. And the word he uses for temple is not the general word which includes all the courts, including the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel. Not that word. But the word which means the sanctuary. That is, it's the holy place itself. The very centre. The sanctuary. It grows into a sanctuary. In the Lord. And it's a habitation of God, he says. God actually dwells in it. He's talking about people. And he says, God dwells in them. Marvellous thought, isn't it? You know, there's an even more striking thought in John. I haven't bothered to chase up the reference, but you can find it in John's epistles, where he not only says that God dwells in us, he says, we dwell in God. That's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? Not only that God dwells in us, but we can dwell in God. Well, of course, only by partaking of the mind of God, of the mind of Christ. Then there's a community between the two. And so the apostle here is saying, you're a habitation of God. And again, a little alteration, and a very important one, in the last three words, where the Authorized Version says, through the Spirit. Now, firstly, there is no word for thee. It is omitted entirely. And it is just the two words, in spirit. Habitation of God in spirit. And the Spirit, of course, is not a reference to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the spirit of the mind. It's a reference to the Christ Spirit and the God Spirit, which Paul says in Romans 8, the believer must have. If any man have not Christ's spirit, he is not of his, says Paul. And Christ's spirit is the mind of Christ. And this is how God then is able to inhabit the saints, by them sharing his spirit, his mind, in tune with his will, his purpose, and walking in harmony with his ways. And so the apostle then shows the basis of the unity between Jew and Gentile, and that they both have to partake of one spirit, and then they become a temple of God in spirit all through the sacrifice and the life of Christ.